What a blessing it is. I look forward probably more than any other place to come and share, just share my heart, because when you're with family, it's just easier to share, isn't it? And what I'm praying for this morning, as I've thought about this morning, I prayed, Lord, would you just speak to every heart here? Every person that you bring here, would your word go and touch their heart that they might more clearly see your son, Jesus, and might have a deeper understanding of your kingdom. Now, you might want to follow along with the notes that we include in the program, and let's jump into it. You know, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this time that we can spend looking into John chapter 12, your word. We just pray that you would be honored in the preaching of your word. That your word would go out and not return void, that you would give us all eyes to see and ears to hear the things of the kingdom of God, that you would give me a very clear mind this morning to speak with authority that which you want spoken. In Jesus' name, amen. I've had kind of a funny experience the last couple of years. Every time we've gone away on vacation, I've come home, and my car is completely dead. I mean, it isn't like click, click, click. When I turn, it's just nothing, nada, zero, zip. You know that feeling? It's like somebody took the battery out or something. And actually, I checked. Did they take the battery out? No. So we call AAA. They come out. They said, there's nothing wrong with the battery. We're going to get it going. Now you got to go out and you got to drive the car for about an hour on, you know, the freeway, preferably. So I go out, which is just what I want to do, because usually I'm coming home before wherever we are, a long drive, and I got to get in and drive longer. Well, this happened one time, and then it happened a second time. And it's usually we're gone a couple weeks, and then it happened a third time. And I thought, hey, you know, maybe I ought to look into this, see what's going on here. So I took it in, and we got back from Sedona a few weeks ago, and sure enough, it was dead. And I took it in to a mechanic, and he said, there's absolutely nothing wrong with your car after looking it over. He said, there is a slight... modern cars, even when they're sitting, use a small amount of energy. And this isn't uncommon. We see it. We've checked everything. There's nothing really obvious. I thought, gee, did I leave a light on in the car or something? No, that wasn't it. He said, so what'll solve your problem is if you stick what's called a battery tender on this battery while you're away. I stick it in the garage. I stick a battery tender on it. And I get home. And sure enough, starts right up. And he said, here's the deal. A car is made to run. It's not made to sit. When a car sits, it isn't doing what a car is supposed to be doing. And so that's your problem. The car isn't doing what it's supposed to do. And really, today's message is a warning about power loss in a different kind of battery in us. It's our spiritual batteries. And really what I'm going to talk about is the slippery slope that we can all have of draining faith in Christ. And that's the topic. What happens when we get drained? What happens when the power goes? What happens when the faith goes? Even in a way that we don't realize what's going on until one day we wake up and then we can't charge forward and we question our faith in Christ. In fact, some of you might be sitting in this room and you might be saying, wow, I've felt that way. I've been having trouble putting my faith in Christ. I've been having trouble stepping out and taking risks. I've been having trouble being the kind of witness that you've called me to be. And if you're in that position, this message is especially for you. But first, a little review earlier John's Gospel. We're going to be focusing on verses 37 through 50, but let's look a little earlier, starting around verse 20. This is where Jesus, some Greeks came and wanted to talk to him, and his disciples came to them and said, some Greeks are here, Lord. They want to talk to you. And this was his response. In verses 23 and 24, Jesus said, the hour has come. It was a strange response, for sure, an odd response. He said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So he didn't talk to the Greeks, to the Gentiles. Instead, he looked at the disciples and said, people around him, he said, this grain of wheat has to die. And of course, he was talking about what was going to happen to him in just a couple days. He was going to go to the cross. He was going to die. And that's what Easter was about, celebrating, reflecting on that, on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that, and all the events surrounding his death on Good Friday, all the way up to his resurrection. And then he pivoted in his discussion, and he said something that was very similar to Gethsemane. This is a couple days before the Garden in Gethsemane. In fact, some people call this little section we're looking at right here the Little Gethsemane, because Jesus says in verse 27, he says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come. Father, glorify your name." You could feel the stress that he was under, knowing that he was put here on earth. His Father sent him. He became a man. God became a man for a very, very specific purpose, which is that he would die. He'd be buried, and then he'd raise again. But in that death, he would take the full brunt of the wrath of God for us. He would take our place. And then, in response to this prayer of distress, for a third time in Jesus' earthly ministry, his Father thundered in an audible voice. He said, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again. That is his name in you." And it was thundered. And remember, there was a crowd. There was a crowd. They could hear it. See, his soul was troubled. He was already bearing the weight that he was going to be separated from his Father. And he held the entire universe together. That's what Colossians 1 says. And yet in an instant, all the sins of the universe would be dumped on him. I've asked Monty to read then the next four verses, 29 through 33. And so, as my daughter likes to say to her children, loud and proud, Monty.
"The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out.
So there was an explanation. The people said, "What is it, this thunder?" And he gave this explanation. "I've come to cast the God of this world out, to defeat him." That's Satan. "I've come for judgment. I've come to draw all men and women to myself. Who will come?" And the crowd's response to this and these words really is a study of how to drain our spiritual life, how to drain spiritual power out of us. And we're going to look at five, might we say, in this study of unbelief, five ways that faith is drained out of us and how we instead can charge up our spiritual lives. And the first is this. The first thing the crowd did in response in unbelief was they had selective faith. They believed some, but not all, of what Christ had said to them, what Monty just read. Verse 34, "So the crowd answered him, 'We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up?'" In other words, the crowd knew he was saying, "I'm going to die. I'm going to be lifted up on the cross. Who is this Son of Man? We don't recognize this Son of Man that is going to die on the cross." The first step in unbelief, folks, is selective faith, a faith that believes some but not all of God's word. The crowd thought the Messiah would not. In fact, they thought he could not, according to Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, he could not die. Instead, in that Isaiah passage, it predicted that he would come as a deliverer who would lead Israel to victory. And that's what they were expecting of him. But he was saying, I'm going to have to be lifted up first. And the crowd said, "That's our kind of Messiah, the victorious Messiah. What do you mean the Son of Man has to be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? It is a dying Messiah isn't the one that we believe in." And I hear the same kind of arguments many times when talking to people about Jesus Christ. Who wants to believe in a God who died and went to the cross? I'm involved in a little discussion group, and there's a woman in it, and we're talking about the big questions of life and philosophy. And Winona is this gal's name, and she shared her testimony. Her testimony is, "I put my faith in Christ about 4 years ago, and boy, he promised he'd give me peace and joy inside of me, and I tried to claim those promises, but they didn't work. God's a liar. It's just not true." And her problem, though, was that she only believed a part of Scripture, just the same as this crowd. She had selective faith. He promised peace and joy, but he didn't promise it, folks, on our terms. Some of you sitting here this morning are saying, "Boy, he's promised a lot of stuff, but I'm going through hard times now." Yeah, you know what he promised you? He promised that he'd get you through these hard times now. But the fullness of the kingdom of God is going to come. It's a sure thing. This is just a short time in terms of eternity. Hardly a wink. First comes suffering, and then comes glory. They had selective faith. That's the first step in our study of unbelief. The crowd had selective faith. Second, the crowd missed their present opportunity. Let's talk about that a little bit. Verse 35 goes on. It says, "So Jesus said to them, 'The light is among you for a little while longer.'" He was going to leave. He's going to go to the cross. He's standing there. He's talking to him. The light is here. He's the light, right? "Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you." So the second step in unbelief is missing our present opportunity to believe. Some of you in this room are having a present opportunity to believe this morning about Jesus Christ. The light is being presented today in Christ. "Walk in the light while you have the light," Jesus said. "Otherwise, darkness is going to overtake you." And this was the crowd's, in fact, last opportunity to hear the words of Jesus from Jesus. After this, it says he hid himself from the multitudes. He never spoke to the crowds again. In fact, he appeared next in the upper room, only with the 12 disciples. That's John 13, right after this event. Last night, my wife and I, we were asked to come and share it at USC to a gathering of leaders and crew and supporters of crew at the university. And we were sharing our testimony of how crew, campus, it used to be called Campus Crusade for Christ, those students, changed our lives 50 years ago. And Suzanne shared a story, and it was a story that really changed the whole direction of her life. We were invited to go to hear a speaker at a Christian center, and Suzanne said, I invited her to it. We weren't married yet. We were students. And she said, "I can't do that. I need to put the priority of studying for a French exam over that." And I was really disappointed at the time. I can remember that. But later that night, by then it was our senior year, I was living in a boarding house. I heard some pebbles on my window, and I go and I look out. This is before the event. I look down there, and there she is. And she said, "I have to go to this opportunity now. God will take care of the exam." God did take care of the exam. She went. She heard the speaker. His name was Ray from Ephesians, book of Ephesians, and her life, the direction of her life was changed that night. She didn't miss her present opportunity. And that also began a change in our relationship, too, that led to, well, we celebrate our 49th wedding anniversary last week. Now, for the crowd, that was an hour, that was a moment of special opportunity when Jesus spoke to them. It was a last chance to change. And they needed to strike while the iron was hot, to make hay while the sun was shining, as they say, to walk while there is still light. And when God speaks, when his word illuminates your mind, and when you see life from God's perspective, You need to seize the moment. Carpe diem. Seize the day. And some of you need to seize the day today as you hear his word, because you really don't know what's coming tomorrow. None of us do. Number three in this study of unbelief is that the crowd didn't recognize their present condition. Verse 35, the last part says, "The one who walks in the darkness doesn't know where he's going." You know, back in 1946, the actor David Niven, a very famous actor, his wife, Primmy, died tragically while attending a dinner party at a fellow actor. His name was Tyrone Power at his home. After dinner, they played a game of hide and seek, an adult game of hide and seek in the dark. And Primmy opened what she thought was a closet door in the house, but instead she tumbled down the basement stairs onto a concrete floor, and she died shortly after that. And the point is very simple. It took him many years to recover, David Niven, from it. They had a very good marriage. It was tragic. The point is, though, is that walking in darkness can have mortal consequences. Do you agree with that? And in a moral sense, this is even more true. And in the case of the crowd standing in the presence of Jesus, he said, "The one who walks in the darkness doesn't know where he's going." They didn't know they were walking in darkness. They didn't recognize their present situation. And many people don't know where they're going, and they don't understand what will happen to them down the road because of decisions and actions that they make today. In fact, part of the testimony that Suzanne and I had last night at USC was our involvement with certain staff members at Crew who discipled us change the direction of our life, but we seized the moment when we did, and that's why we're standing where we are today. And they make those poor decisions because they don't understand, we don't understand, many of our poor decisions, our present condition. You know, it's interesting. Jesus, in the little Gethsemane that we just talked about, or in the Garden of Gethsemane in 2 days after this, was very distraught. "Lord, if it be thy will, may this cup pass from me. This is a terrible thing. However, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You see, Jesus was the most, in some ways, the most self-confident person ever, because Jesus knew who he was. He was under no illusions about who he was. He was the Son of God, come as the Redeemer. He was given a job, a calling. And it's true of every one of us in this room when we come to Christ. When we come to Christ, we know who we are and why we've been placed here on earth. Some of you might be saying to yourself, "Man, I don't know if I know who I am." If you do, you're the most secure person in the world. And Jesus was the most secure person ever to walk the face of the earth. Why? Because he recognized his present condition, called to be the Savior of the world. Number four, the fourth issue we look at with the crowd about unbelief is the crowd didn't know that we become what we do. Now, I want you to put little asterisks if you're looking at your notes on this. We become what we do. John 36a, Jesus said, "While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons and daughters of the light." Now, this is a tremendously important spiritual principle. We become what we do. I'm going to say it again. You become what you do. Acting on truth changes you. If you act on the truth that you know, you'll become a truthful person. And the opposite is also true. When I lie, I become a liar, and no one will believe me even when I tell the truth. It's a spiritual principle that no one can avoid. It's impossible to avoid. But it is equally true that if you respond to the light, you'll become enlightened. Even more, you will become, quote, "sons and daughters of light," unquote, so that others who see you will learn and to see the truth in you, and you'll glow with God's presence. Now, I'm going to expand on this just a little bit before we close in a minute. It's so important what I'm getting at today. But first, finally, one more principle of unbelief, or we see the crowd's unbelief, and that is where, finally, the crowd suffered the consequences of the law of lost opportunities. That's what I call it. In verse 36, the latter part of that verse, it says, "When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them." He said, that's it. It's done. He was watching all of these steps of unbelief, and he reached a point where he simply withdrew. Because Jesus, you see, is a gentleman. He doesn't ever force himself into anybody. We have to invite him into our life. That's what a friend does, too, isn't it? How many of you really enjoy, love, overbearing people who are just pressing in on you all the time and demanding things of you? Aren't they great people to hang around? Jesus wasn't like that. And so at that point, he withdrew. And at that point, the crowd suffered the consequences of the law of lost opportunities. I have a friend, his name's Ken. Excuse me. Ken went to a highly prestigious Ivy League college. He then got his MBA from UCLA. Very smart guy. And a number of years ago, he was given an opportunity to become a key employee at Frito-Lay. Frito-Lay, I didn't know this, is one of the best corporations in the world to work for. Apparently, when you get hired on at Frito-Lay as a corporate executive type, which is what they're wanting you to bring them on as, your life is set. You've got it made in the shade, say the least. Well, Ken went through the whole interview process, and at the end of that, they said, "We want you." And he said, "Can I have a day to think about it?" And a day later, he went back, and Ken was a guy who had trouble making decisions. Oh, should I? Shouldn't I? Should I? Shouldn't I? Oh, he phoned up. "No, I don't think I'm going to take the job." And then he woke up the next morning and said, "What have I done?" And he phoned him right back. "Man, I'll take it." Sorry, that ship sailed. There is no job here. And he never, ever got an opportunity like that again in his life. Now, God has used him in other ways, but that was gone. And when Jesus departed, the crowd lost a chance to believe at that moment in his presence with him. A missed opportunity today won't necessarily be covered by another opportunity tomorrow. In the case of Cannon's job, it wasn't covered by another opportunity later. In fact, he struggled in his business career. Never, ever again to have that kind of a golden situation given to him. And by God's grace, there may be more chances tomorrow, but nothing's guaranteed. Do you hear me? Nothing is guaranteed. That lost opportunities are lost. And that applies to all of us in this room. Now, chapter 12, could easily finish here. We could say, okay, that's it. John could have said, let's put a period on it, and we'll get into the upper room in the next chapter. And really, the whole Gospel of John takes a different direction very shortly. But he didn't stop there. But there's no further record of ministry from Jesus to the multitudes. The rest of the chapter is really further commentary about the nature of unbelief and belief. And this is worth listening to carefully. Because 1 John pointed out that 700 years earlier, Isaiah predicted that the crowd would have unbelief. John writes in verses 37 through 39, he said, "Though he had done so many signs before them," the crowd, "they still didn't believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore, they could not believe. Okay, what's going on here? John is quoting from Isaiah 53 here, where the prophet Isaiah is expressing real surprise to God at the blindness and deafness of the people that he had come and spoken God's word to. It was the same kind of response to him as the crowd in John 12 is having to Jesus. And Jesus had delivered the words and the deeds. When he talks about, and they've seen the arm of the Lord, those are the deeds of God. Well, in the case of John, he outlined seven major miracles of Jesus in his book, in this gospel. And at the very end, if you read one of the last verses, he says, but if I wrote all the miracles that he did, all the books in the world couldn't contain them. It was incredible. So he laid that, but the crowd still rejected him. And it's just exactly as happened with Isaiah. And that's because it was prophetic about what would happen, what the crowd's response would be to Jesus in his time. Second, John writes that God hardens the hearts of people who choose not to believe. Now, this you're going to have to really think and follow with me through, okay? This is important. In verse 39, the latter part through 41, John continues to write, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, repent, and I'll heal them. And then John comments, he said, Isaiah said these things because he saw his, that is God's glory, and spoke of him. Now, this quotation is taken from Isaiah 6, which describes in that, the very beginning of that chapter, there is a vision that Isaiah sees of the glory of God, in which the prophet, quote, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and above him stood the seraphim. Seraphim are the highest order of angels. Can you imagine this vision? Seeing God in his throne with the highest order of angels? I mean, if any of us in this room were to see the angel, we'd probably faint. It would be so overwhelming. These weren't any kind of angels. These were the seraphim, you know. It's going to be something. I can't wait to see seraphim. And they were saying, holy, 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 the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. There it is again, glory. And after seeing this vision, God sent Isaiah back to the people. But God warned him. God said to him in verse 10 of Isaiah 6 that he quotes here in the Gospel of John 12. He has, quote, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes the miracles and understand with their heart the words and turn, that is repent, and I'd heal them. Now, this sounds an awful lot, at least it does to me, like it's God's fault that some people don't believe. Doesn't it? And actually, that's what the passage says. But there's more to it. There's a lot more to it than that. Because it doesn't say that God chooses to save some people and rejects other people. God isn't in the deafness and blindness business. He's come to heal and save. So what is this saying? I think it says that this refers to the law of the Spirit that says what you persist in doing, you become. That what you take takes you, and that if you resist God's truth, what you do know of God will be taken from you. Did you hear me? If you continue to resist God's truth, to suppress it in your life, what you do know from God will be taken from you. And Jesus said it this way in Matthew 25:29. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Do you understand? You can't, it's like my car. It's never just sitting there doing nothing. It's either recharging or it's taking. One or the other. And it's the same way in faith. We're either moving forward, learning more, and taking more of God's truth in, or what we have is slowly draining away. And the point is that God hardens hearts that choose to be hardened. So I want to ask you this morning, are you choosing to be hardened? Are you choosing to resist God's truth in your life? Whatever it might be, and for all of us in this room, it's something different. But it's there. And this is a principle, and you can bank on it. God hardens hearts that choose to be hardened. Which brings me back to my battery tender. When my car sat unused for a couple of weeks, it slowly drained the energy until the battery went dead, as I pointed out. And when you don't exercise faith as you have opportunities, like today, you'll gradually lose the ability to do so until there will come a day when you are spiritually dead. Did you hear me? You might know some people like that. What happened to Mary? What happened to Joe? Remember where they were 4 years ago? I bumped into them the other day. They're dead spiritually. I bring up some topics to them that we used to talk about all the time, and they look at me and they don't even know what I'm talking about. Have you ever had that experience? If you haven't, I mean, it's out there. What you choose, you become. And if you refuse to act on truth, on God's truth, you will eventually lose the ability to recognize it. Did you hear me? If you choose consistently to not act on it, to suppress it, you will start to lose the ability to even recognize it. In other words, persistent unbelief makes you spiritually stupid. Use it or lose it. Say, Kevin, that's kind of harsh. Hey, that's what Isaiah said, and that's the point that John's saying. More significantly, the most intelligent man who's ever walked the face of the earth, Jesus Christ, made that point. Jesus is so central to history that no one can ignore him. And they can only reject him or live openly for him. You have that one way or the other. And no matter how much we may suppress the truth, God still gives second chances. Judgment doesn't necessarily immediately fall on us when we deserve. But eventually those second chances run out. They do for everybody. So don't assume on second chances. John 12, verses 46 through 47, as we finish this chapter out, says, Jesus said, I've come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I don't judge him. For I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. There that truth is again. It isn't that I judge you, it's that you judge yourself, is what he's saying. You're saying, I say no to God's truth. And that's the basis of the judgment. Many years ago, almost 50 years ago, I actually taught high school biology for 1 year as a biology teacher. I have a degree in biology undergraduate. And I always designed my tests and quizzes for the students where they could take them multiple choice and then they would pass them back to a student behind them and they would grade each other. Sometimes I'd have them grade their own quizzes. And inevitably, during the semester, I'd get a student come up to me and say, why did you give me a D? And I'd look at him and I'd say, well, let's check it out. Let's get your tests out. I said, well, I see you gave yourself a D on this test, and you gave yourself a D on this test, and you gave yourself a D on this test, and you gave yourself a D on this test. So all I did was give you the grade that you gave yourself, and that's exactly what happens when the time of accountability comes to God. And you say, well, how do I have the information? I'll tell you right now, if you're sitting here this morning, you have a lot of information that you're going to be graded on, for sure. Jesus reveals the way things really are. So to deal with him is to deal with the central facts of life. But he didn't come to judge, he came to save. So when you suppress God's truth, God usually, though not necessarily, gives you an opportunity to believe again. Jesus, though, came to save you. That's his mission. That's why he went to the cross. He went to the cross in order to save the lost, as he said in John 12, to draw all men to himself. And he's inviting us to respond, to believe, to act on his truth. But though judgment doesn't come immediately, it will come eventually. That is judgment on your response to his words, which are his Father's words, which are God's words. Verse 48, the one who rejects me and doesn't receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. The judge will be the word that you know. That's the judge. And God doesn't condemn us for what we haven't heard. You hear me? He doesn't reject us for that. But he does reject us for suppressing what we have heard. And you've heard a lot this morning. And those who are condemned in the last day are self-condemned, as I said, kind of like those students I had in my class. Why do you give me a D? I didn't give it to you. And they stand guilty before the throne, rendered speechless by the knowledge of the truth that they rejected. And then Jesus added these words as he finished the chapter. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. So I want to ask you as we close right now. Is your spiritual battery being drained? Has it been in a drain mode because you haven't been doing what you have been created for? And what you have been created for is to live for God, to glorify him, to stand for him, to say, Jesus, I not only turn to you to receive salvation, but I submit to you for eternal life and meaning and purpose and vision right now. I want to have my preferable future in you, so I'm not walking in darkness, so I have security. But is your spiritual battery being drained? Is it dead? Are you suppressing God's truth? The good news is that you can get plugged into a spiritual tender right now. His name's Jesus. And for some of you this morning, it might be a simple prayer that you pray like this. God, I've known you, but I've been suppressing you. My spiritual life has been stalled. It's been parked out in front of the house. I need to get hooked up to that tender so I can get going again. And so, Jesus, I'm going to hook myself up to you now. Right now, this morning, I commit to that. And if you do, you're going to start getting charged. Look out, the Holy Spirit. He's going to work in you. There might be some of you in this room who said, you know, I don't think I've ever said yes to Jesus Christ. Well, all that we're talking about, the reason that he was so distraught going into the cross is because of the high cost it would pay to die for our sins so that we could have eternal life. And for you, you just need to get a battery in your life. And that battery is Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. And so I'm going to give you an opportunity right now to pray a very simple prayer before Seth comes back up and leads his worship. In fact, the worship team can come up right now, Seth. But your prayer is going to be very simple in just a minute. Your prayer is going to be, Jesus, I now see that you died for me so that I could live for you. And so I want to follow you now, starting right now. I need that brand new, spanking, fully charged battery in my life. But the first group of people, as we bow our heads, are going to be those that you've known Christ, but your battery's been drained, and you can pray this prayer. My head's bowed. If you're one of those people and you're saying, man, I can feel the truth slipping away because I've been suppressing it, you say, Jesus, I really want to first tell you that I repent. I am sorry for that. I do not want to walk in darkness. Jesus, I want to be a child of light. I want to act on the truth of your word. So I turn to you now and I ask for you to have your spirit just touch me and renew me and recharge me and empower me that I might come to full life again in you. And I thank you that small beginnings are wonderful beginnings in you. And I want to begin today by responding to the truth of this word. And then if you're a member of that second group, you've never really said yes to Jesus. You can pray this prayer. Jesus, I don't know you, but I've heard a lot about you. Now I understand you came to die for us so that we could know our Heavenly Father. We could know you. We could not know just forgiveness, but we could know eternal life and purpose and meaning so that we could get, well, a spiritual battery installed. And so I want that. I want to come alive in you, Jesus. So I turn from myself and my sin, and I turn to you, Jesus. And I want to tell you right now, I love you, and I desire to follow you. Fill me from the top of my head, the soles of my feet, and use me to be a person of purpose and meaning here on earth, and of joy and happiness. Even in the face of disappointment, hurt, and loss, I'll follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. Won't we all stand, and we're going to worship God for a couple more minutes.